I said, well, that's why you don't want to follow it. And so this is where we have to make the decisions and the separation in our lives, whether we're going to find to follow godly wisdom or whether we're going to find men's wisdom. So Paul says here, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. This is another thing that we must have in our testimony, that we are living by the grace of God, not by the standards of men or by the ways of men, the pressures of men, but by the grace of God. Paul says we've had our conversation. It means our manner of life. Because of this testimony, we have that good conscience, we have our conversation or our manner of life in the world and more abundantly to youward. Now notice that Paul says, yes, we are to live a godly life before the world. But our greater responsibility is to live a godly life before Christians. And you will find this throughout the Scripture, that God always puts the priorities where they should be. And so, yes, we live a godly life before the world, but our first priority must be to live that godly life before Christians, those who know the depths of the truth. Verse 13, we write none other things unto you than you read or acknowledge. Paul did not have some secret message or secret agenda, and he didn't blow things out of proportion. He said, we write none other things than that you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end, that we have reported the things that are just absolutely true. We haven't inflated anything, and we haven't said anything that is not true. So we write none other things to you than that. Verse 14, as also you have acknowledged us in part. This is something that Paul deals with throughout both of these epistles to the Corinthians. And that is that I don't believe the Corinthians ever fully accepted the Apostle Paul, his ministry and his apostleship. We're going to get into some of these other chapters where that there were others that came down and they seemed to be very quick to believe what they said and to follow them and to support them with their money and their finances and all of this. But they were very reluctant to fully accept the message and the heart of the Apostle Paul. And so here he says, you also acknowledge us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours. So they really did not fully commit themselves unto the Apostle Paul and his message, even though he had apparently founded this assembly. But he says, you are our rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. And verse 15, in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before that you might have a second benefit. So Paul was rejoicing in these people, even though they were far from perfect, and they were really very, very imperfect, but he wanted to come to them, and he rejoiced to come to them, and so he was going to come with that confidence of rejoicing, was minded to come unto you before that you might have a second blessing. And that simply means that he was ready to preach more truth to them. He was constantly trying to get them to lay hold of more of the glorious message that he had preached to them. And so he wanted to have them, give them a second benefit, as he calls it here, or a second grace, as the margin says. In verse 16, and to pass by you into Macedonia. Now we have noted before that the Macedonian saints or the Philippian saints, they were a real sharp contrast to the Corinthians. The Macedonians were really built up in the faith. They were not rich like the Corinthians were, but they were so much more giving and they were so much more spiritual, they were more solid than what the Corinthians were. And Paul wrote some of the deepest truth in the Scripture to the Philippian saints. That is where that he really enlarges on this race course to run to win Christ. He mentions that to the Corinthians, but he enlarges on it to the Philippian saints. So So he was going to come by the Corinthians unto the Macedonians and to come again out of Macedonia unto you. So he said, I'm going to come by Corinth on my way to Macedonia, and then on the return trip, I'm also going to come by. And he was doing that once again in order that they would be built up in the faith. He wanted to give them just as much truth as he possibly could. And then once again, we've seen this statement two or three times, and I've said over and over that this is the closest that Paul ever gets to asking the Corinthians or anybody else for support. He just didn't do it. He let them know what it was to give and what God's pattern was, what God's will was in this matter, what God's purpose was. But here he simply says to them, I'll come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea, which means I'm just going to give you the opportunity to contribute to the ministry to help us on our way and continue to minister the Word of God. In verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness. Now this is another of those verses where it seems like that Paul is answering some criticisms that had been leveled against him. We're going to see more of these as we get on over into 2 Corinthians, that there were a number that just leveled certain questions and accusations against Paul. And this seems to be one of them. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose to do? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? There seemed to be those who were questioning Paul and thinking that he was just a little bit flippant or light, so to speak. He wasn't serious enough about the matter, or that he really was proposing to do things according to the flesh. That is, others seeming to adopt Paul's vernacular, spiritual terms that he had introduced to them. And now then they were actually using such things against him. And then, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. In other words, you don't really know where you stand with Paul. He tells you one thing, and then it is something else. He's just kind of back and forth, and he is not really solid. He doesn't really tell you what he means. And this is the one that he enlarges on in these next few verses. Verse 18, as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. Paul is saying here, I did not preach an iffy gospel to you. I did not preach something that could be taken one way or the other, or just however you wanted to receive it. There are some times people do that because they don't want to step on anybody's toes. And so they really do not commit themselves to preaching the true gospel. I'll guarantee you, if you preach the true gospel, you are at some time or other going to step on someone else's toes if they're walking after the flesh. And if people are walking after the flesh, I can guarantee you, you're going to step on their toes a lot of times. And so Paul says, this is not the message that we preached. Notice verse 19. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, Silvanus or Silas, Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Paul said, I preached a solid, positive gospel to you all the way. It was not if, and, or but, or anything like that. It was a positive message, and we preached it in such a manner that there is no doubt about what we meant. Verse 20, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. Notice that Paul is not coming along here and enlarging on the judgment of God or the judgment of the flesh, though that certainly is in the gospel that he preached. But notice what he enlarged on. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. He's talking about these wonderful promises that God has made, especially for the new man. And they are unto the glory of God by us. And here's what the message that Paul preached will do. There are four major points to it. Verse 21, number one. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ. It is God who established. This is what God has always wanted. This is what the very You know, Jesus appealed even in salvation, as he told the story of the house built upon the rock as opposed to the one built upon the sand. What is he talking about? It's the contrast of that which is stable and that which is not. God is going about not only in salvation, our initial salvation, to make us on the solid rock. He wants it in our actual experience to where we are established. And that can only be done by Paul's message, this gospel, this yea, yea gospel that he preached. He which establishes us with you in Christ. Number two, he has anointed us. And God anoints us also. It means that he pours out the power of the Holy Spirit on us that we might understand the Word of God and indeed also walk in it. Number three, who hath also sealed us? That word seal means to stamp for security or preservation. And that's exactly what God has done. He has stamped you and I for preservation and indeed for security for his own. Who has sealed us? Number four, he's given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The earnest is just the foretaste of future blessing. And we really come to understand that more and more. Those who are filled with the power of the Holy Ghost know what a time of ecstasy it was whenever God filled them with the power of the Holy Ghost and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But that was just the earnest. That's just the foretaste. And we have since discovered that the blessings, even beyond that wonderful experience, are actually greater. So it is. He's given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Now he's going to get into what he means in this next chapter. But he says, I am glad that I didn't come to Corinth before now. And the reason was because that he did not want to come to them in great correction, as he would have had to have done, as we're going to find from chapter 2. It says in verse 24, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Not that we have dominion over your faith. Paul did not want a people that just walked right when he was there, that they walked in the faith when he was there. And you see, that is not the way it ought to be. No one should have that kind of dominion over another person's faith. We should be walking by faith regardless of who is there and who is not. Because you see, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and that is a constant. It doesn't depend on the messenger that gave us the Word of God. It doesn't depend on the mentor that we may have had or the one that may have instructed us. Faith is faith, and faith will stand by itself. And when that faith is in us, it means that someone else does not have to have dominion over our faith, that we don't have to have someone else standing there in order to believe God. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Not for that we should have dominion over your faith, but we are simply helpers of your joy. We just assist you in coming into the joy of the Lord. But notice, by faith you stand. It's not because of us that you stand. It is by faith that you stand. Now, I realize that there are so many times in our experiences where God will give us, as young believers, God gives us someone that we can depend on. I preached a message one time concerning Uncle Abraham and how that Lot stood in the shadow of Abraham's faith. But there came a time when God says, no, you cannot stand in this. Abraham can't have dominion over your faith, Lot. You're going to have to step out and believe God on your own. And so a separation came between Lot and Abraham. I am fully persuaded that all of us at one time, early in our early experience, God gives all of us an Uncle Abraham. But there comes that day when we must realize that they can't have dominion over our faith. Our faith is not to continue just because that they are there. And so it is, as Paul tells the Corinthians, by faith you stand, and that is indeed before God. All right, let's take about 5 minutes, and we'll come back to chapter 2.
We'll get you back there someday.
Okay, chapter 2. Now, as noted, Paul said, I didn't come to Corinth, and there's a reason for that. And so in chapter 2, he leads out with verse 1, but I determined this with myself. Now, this is something that Paul just, he's just human like any of the rest of us, and there were certain things that he felt like he could do and perhaps he couldn't do at certain times and so forth. So he says, I determined this with myself, I would not come to again to you in heaviness. Paul did not want to come to them bearing this great burden that he's going to talk about here in just a little bit. He wanted to make sure that when he came to them, he was rejoicing in the Lord and had his attention and his concerns upon the things of God. So I determined I would not come again to you in heaviness. If I make you sorry, in verse 2, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? Now, this is kind of a complicated way of saying, if I've caused you grief, that is, you Corinthians, then you're the only ones that are going to be able to make me glad. And what Paul is talking about, chapter 2, is the sequel to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 is where that Paul had to not only judge this man, this incestuous man, but the Corinthians were wrong in their attitude. And they were, Paul says, you should have been grieving, and yet they were not. They were just more lighthearted and jovial and all of this. It wasn't them that had done it, so they were just glorying. And Paul said, you should have been grieving, and so the instruction, 1 Corinthians 5, is not just to put away the incestuous man, but it is for the Corinthians to adjust their own attitude, which was wrong. And so here he says, if I make you sorry, who is he then that can make me glad except the one which is made sorry by me? You Corinthians are the only ones that are going to be able to make my heart to rejoice. And of course, the way they would do that is by following the instruction, the exhortation that he had given to them. And so in verse 3 he says, I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. And if Paul had come down here and they had not repented of their attitude, if they had not been willing to do what he ask them to do and on the basis of the gospel, then he would have been very despondent, so to speak, and filled with sorrow. Notice further in verse 3, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Now, Paul says, I really have a confidence that you Corinthians want to make me joyful, that you're not just going to ignore me, but you really do consider how I feel about the matter, because how I feel about the matter really is how the Lord feels about it, because he said he came in the same spirit of Christ, as we find there in 1 Corinthians 5. And so he was hopeful that they had enough respect for him, enough feeling for him, that they would care whether he was joyful or whether he was sorrowful in this matter. In verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. And any pastor who has to address a situation like he did in 1 Corinthians 5, believe me, it is out of much affliction. It is not something that you can just go about very flippantly and lightheartedly and just matter-of-factly. It just gets you way down deep in the innermost recesses of your being. And that's the way it was with Paul. He says, out of much affliction of heart I wrote unto you, with many tears. And the tears were that this thing would even have to be addressed. Any pastor is just be grieved about having to deal with a situation like Paul did there in 1 Corinthians 5. I don't know of a pastor yet that hasn't had to deal with some kind of a grievous situation like that, but it is a very hard thing to do. And Paul expresses that there. So out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you in many tears. And he says, I didn't do it that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul says here, I wrote that letter because I loved you. And what he means by that is that he loved them so much he could not allow them to continue with the attitude that they had and continuing with this man there the way they were doing. Verse 5, if I have caused grief, if any rather have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part. So Paul says, if any have caused grief, and talking about for himself, then it is just in part. He says, I'll tell you that I have not been consumed by this. As we would say today, it certainly has not gotten me out of victory, no matter what you may or may not do. But I've not been consumed by this. I'm not going to allow my life to be dictated by it. He says in the latter part that I may not overcharge you all. Moffat says, I am not going to overstate the case. And that's what Paul said both for him and for the Corinthians. He said, I am not going to take this to the point of obsession. I'm not going to let it rule my life. And I'm not going to continue to hound you about it. I'm going to give you this instruction, and that is it. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. The punishment that was inflicted of many is in 1 Corinthians 5 once again, and it is for that they were to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And Paul calls it here a punishment, and that's exactly what it was for, in order to bring him to repentance. Evidently, it had that effect. And I think this is where that some have really missed the boat in our day whenever such discipline was necessary. Because in our day, whenever we hear of such disfellowshipping, it is just done once and for all, and you are disfellowshipped for the rest of your life, and that never was the intention of the Apostle Paul. It was never the intention of God. In the very beginning, it was Paul who said that this is to be done in order that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Intended for that, and the subsequent turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And as we noted whenever we studied 1 Corinthians 5, these two go together. If you're going to disfellowship a person, then he has to have his flesh destroyed by Satan, or else God is saying, I didn't agree with you. And there are many today that have been disfellowshipped, and yet their flesh has not been destroyed, meaning that God did not agree with those who did the disfellowshipping. Now, here in this time, evidently, we know that God did agree, because that's what Paul said to do. You disfellowship him and turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There was a purpose in that. We're going to find out here in these next few verses that the purpose was not just for the benefit of this man. First of all, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. But here in verse 7, Paul tells us that he had something else in mind, something in addition in mind when he did this. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him. Now, we have seen this one before. Paul goes into it in Corinthians, that forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We have stated, and Paul gets into this also on down here, as we're going to see. If we have had an offense committed against us, the first thing we have to do is to forgive the offender. Now, the reason for that is that if we don't, Satan is going to take advantage of us. He is of our unforgiving spirit, of an ungracious spirit. Satan is going to defeat us because we refuse to forgive an offender. I have heard people say, and you can just feel and hear the venom and the bitterness in their voice, I will never forgive you. And they are hurting themselves terribly whenever they do that. Well, Paul says here, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him. Now this, I want to notice, is for the benefit of the offender. Whenever it comes to us, we have to forgive a person for us, not for them, but for us. Here Paul wants to bring out the benefits for the offender. Contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him, number one. Number two, comfort him. Now, if you're going to comfort someone, it means you're going to have some fellowship with him. You're going to have to talk with them. You're going to have to interact with them. You might even have to throw your arms around him and love him that way. But Paul says you need to comfort him. Why? Lest perhaps such an one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. One cannot be shut out of the assembly of God and experience the hardship of destruction of the flesh at the hand of Satan indefinitely. If they are going to be swallowed up of overmuch sorrow. And Paul says we don't want that to happen. All we want is for this kind of treatment to bring them to repentance. And once that has happened, then the banishment is over. And so now we need to comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Verse 8 is the third one. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love to him. That means that you're not just to tolerate him. And that happens different times. Well, I'll be gracious to you and I'll let you come in here. That's not confirmation of a person. To confirm him means that you really do accept and embrace him. And this is what God intended for them to do for that incestuous man of 1 Corinthians 5. And then you can underline it in verse 9. For to this end also did I write. It means verse 8. Paul said, when I wrote to you in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote it to this end also. Not just to get rid of this man for the time. I wrote it because I wanted you to restore him in due time. Paul always intended for this man to be restored, to repent so that he could be restored. And so he says, to this end also did I write. Notice this, it is not just for the benefit of the incestuous man. Once again, I say that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 5 for the benefit of the Corinthians themselves. And here it is, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. Are you going to obey the gospel, or are you going to simply obey your own fleshly emotions? And every one of us have to come to that place where we grow into the place where we are willing to follow God's plan rather than our own fleshly desires. Verse 10, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it, notice this, in the person of Christ. And that is the place that every one of us must take with people who have offended. How is Jesus? What is his attitude toward them? Is it an attitude of love? If a person repents, is he ready to receive them again and to accept them? Yes, he most certainly is. Well, should not we be also? And so Paul wrote for the sake of the Corinthians as well as for that man. And then verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. And I guarantee you, the person that does not have a forgiving heart is absolute fertile ground for the devil himself. Satan is there to sow his seeds of bitterness, and they will grow, and Scripture says that many will be defiled. So Satan will get an advantage of us if we do not follow this pattern that Paul lays down here in these few verses. Verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. And you can underline this phrase, of the Lord. It becomes very important for us because Paul makes a statement here in these next couple of verses whereby he could be severely criticized. And sometimes we might have occasion in our lives to be criticized in such a manner. Notice, Paul says, the door to preach the gospel was opened unto me of the Lord. Now, is that not what every one of us are looking for? Are we not looking for God's opportunities? The Lord opened the door. Verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. You mean God opened the door of ministry to Paul and he walked away from it? How terrible. What a heathen. When are you going to stand up and trust the Lord, Paul? What I want to bring out here is that Paul was as much human as anyone else. And you and I can discover our own human weaknesses also. Paul needed Titus at this time, and Titus was not there. And so what did he do? Went to Macedonia. He went to a place where people already loved him and had received the gospel. In other words, even though a great door of opportunity had been opened to Paul, he needed to be recharged himself. And there are those that I know in the ministry. There are times, yes, there are all sorts of opportunities, there are all sorts of openings, there are all sorts of justifications, as you say, for staying in this particular place. And yet, there are times that we, as ministers of God, need to be recharged. And so we don't find that God reprimanded Paul for doing this. We don't find that there was any kind of repercussion because he did this, or that he had given up on the ministry, or that he had forsaken the Lord, or anything like that. Paul was a human, subject to human weaknesses, and he deemed it necessary for his own spiritual and emotional well-being, I'm sure. He needed to be with someone who was going to support him. We are not told what things he had gone through before he ever got to this place, but we get the idea that he was very much exhausted and needed a man like Titus. And when Titus was not there, he took his leave and went from thence into Macedonia. In verse 14, we find out he was still very much in victory. He had not walked away from the ministry. He had not given up. He had not forsaken it all. Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And I think that triumphant spirit came as a direct result of him going to be with these Macedonian saints. And I have had that experience in my own life of being so far down that you just couldn't hardly see out and yet get around someone that had such a positive influence on your life. And it was so uplifting and edifying. So Paul says, he always causes us, even through other saints. Titus wasn't there, so he went to Macedonia. Through them, he causes us to triumph in Christ. Number two, he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us. Notice this, in every place. So Paul's life was not, just because he left this open door here, it doesn't mean that he quit being a blessing to those around him. And so it is with us. God can make us a savor in every place. And so you'll notice here, he makes manifest the savor or the sweetness of his knowledge by us in every place. And by the way, the title of this chapter would be The Priest, a Sweet Savor of God. And we especially see that here in verse 15. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Now, I want to notice a very important distinction here. First of all, we are a savor of Christ unto God. And this is what we want to be. We want to be a sweet smell unto God. And what Paul is saying here is whether we minister to the unbeliever or whether we minister to the believer, we are still a sweet savor unto God, even despite or because of their reactions. Verse 16. To the one we are a savor of death unto death. Now that's to the unbeliever that simply will not accept the gospel that we're preaching. We're still a sweet savor unto God because we have preached that message. And even though they do not respond in the way that we would like, yet we are still a sweet savor unto God. But notice here, to the one we are a savor of death unto death. We have often said that the Word of God is absolutely not neutral. God's Word is going to have an effect. When we give out the Word of God, it is going to have some kind of an effect. And so here, as we read, for to the one we are the savor of death unto death. That is the one who has rejected the gospel, and the death is the result. But God's Word is always going to have an effect. Notice the other side. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. And when a person believes the Scripture, when a person accepts the message that we preach, then it is a sweet smell of life unto life. And who is sufficient for all these things? And then he just dropped it. Now he answers that on down in chapter 3 and verse 5. So let's not leave ourselves hanging with the answer to the question. You already know it. But in verse 5 of chapter 3, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, our sufficiency is of God. And of course, we know that to be true. So who is sufficient?